Would please to 1 Peter in the New Testament and to chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3 is our text. We're studying through the book of 1 Peter. We're going to put in at verse 13 and read through the end of the chapter. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this text, for this word. We want to understand it, Lord, and for that we're needing the ministry of the Holy Spirit to be in the place here and in our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that with his help, with his amazing help, insight and wisdom and wonder would come to us, Lord, as we see what you've said to us and what you're saying to us. We want to obey you, Lord. We want to follow you. We want to please you and live lives that are pleasing to you. There are obstacles, Lord, in every direction. Things that are breaking up our progress, Lord. Put them aside. Let us see clearly, Lord, the way. Let us focus on Jesus, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. If you are a Christian, you are probably in the minority in one or more of the places you spend most of your time. You might work among mostly unsaved. You might attend school with mostly unsaved. Or it could be closer to home for you. Your spouse or family might be mostly unsaved. At times, you will be a persecuted minority. Your very presence among the unsaved is like a light shining in a dark place, and they prefer the darkness to the light. Try as you might to live right, the people around you will defame you or revile you simply because you are a Christian. It can seem overwhelming. If or when you find yourself a persecuted minority, ask this question: what would Noah do? Remember the "What Would Jesus Do" campaign? Peter says, hey, what would Noah do? Talk about a persecuted minority. In the years between Adam and Noah, the world's population was exploding. With people living as long as 900 years, using even a conservative formula, you calculate there would have been between 5 to 9 billion people on the earth. Among those billions, there was only one man, his wife, his three sons, and their wives, 8 people in all, who were believers. And yes, they were being defamed and reviled on a daily basis, especially during the decades they were building the ark. Just imagine the ridicule as Noah and his family were warning of a global flood and constructing a gigantic barge to survive the predicted catastrophe. You've seen the ridicule that these guys with the sandwich board signs take, right? You're down in L.A. or Southern California, and there's this guy, you know, wild-haired, "Repent, the end is near." This ark is the largest sandwich board sign of all time. This is exactly the same situation. Noah, what are you doing? Building an ark. What? Yeah, it's going to rain. What? It's never rained before. Yeah, and water's going to come up from the deep. And you're going to be in the ark? Yeah, with two animals of every kind. What a maroon. What a Nimrod. I mean, come on, nobody would go for that. This is the greatest time of ridicule that you can imagine. In terms of its sheer magnitude, the daily defamation and reviling Noah and his family were subjected to was way worse than anything you or I will ever experience. Still, we have our persecutions. We can take a page out of Noah's book because we know what he did in response. Peter mentioned Noah preparing the ark in verses 20 and 21. But Noah did more than prepare, he preached. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, he called Noah, quote, a preacher of righteousness. Every day while the ark was being prepared, Noah preached the gospel to the lost. As one commentator put it, before he began building the ark, he built a podium from which he might preach to sinners the message of salvation. Let's bring all this to bear upon our own persecution. When people attack you for doing good simply because you are a Christian, there is a natural tendency to question God. Why, Lord? Why am I suffering for doing what is right? From Noah, you learn that rather than question God, you ought to give an answer to those who persecute you. We'll organize our thoughts around two points. Number one, instead of questioning your suffering, give an answer for it. And number two, instead of questioning God's long-suffering, give an answer to him. First of all, in verses 13 through 17, instead of questioning your suffering, give an answer for it. Peter used the words harm, suffer, defame, and revile. He was not yet talking about things like illnesses or injuries. He would get to those types of trials later. Here he was talking specifically about being persecuted because you are a Christian. He says in verse 13, who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? If you were Noah, the answer might seem to be, well, about 5 to 9 billion people, because that was the persecution that was coming against him. Notice that Peter used the word harm, not hurt. Harm means to exasperate or to entreat you to evil. They cannot exasperate you or entreat you to evil if you remember that God is in control and that your persecution is not something odd or unusual, but something rather to be expected. While it is true that people may hurt you, they cannot harm you when you understand that you are being spiritually kept by the power of God. No matter how tough it may get, you can be a follower of what is good. It means you can walk with God in obedience to his word. Noah did, and so can you. And I mean, that's why this is such an amazing illustration. I mean, when you understand that you and I are like in our passion with Noah, we can identify with Noah. And you look at that and you think, man, what would that have been like? Would it have been worse every day for decade after decade to go to work building the ark while the rest of the entire world was against you? Or to go to school tomorrow where you've got a little group of kids that are ridiculing your Christian faith? Or to go to work tomorrow where they're passing you up for promotion because you're a Christian? Or some other situation? Not to minimize your situation. Not to say that it's not real and that it's not a real struggle, but these illustrations are so blown out, even though they're real, that they put a different spin on it for you. You are put into perspective and you think, wow, if Noah could do that, then I can do that because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And in a sense, I have more than Noah had. Noah didn't have really the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as a permanent possession. And we do. And so it's an amazing comparison. And so in verse 14, Peter goes on and he says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats nor be troubled. This verse literally reads, if you suffer, you blessed ones. Now, the suffering itself isn't the blessing. The blessings come at the precise time you are suffering. God has abundant spiritual blessings to pour out from heaven into your heart, which enable you to not only endure, but to excel, and to not only excel, but to evangelize. Instead of being afraid of their threats and troubled, which is our natural reaction, Look at verse 15. Peter says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." The word sanctify here means to reverence. You revere Jesus. You revere him when you believe that he, and not your persecutors, is truly in control over all things. You reverence him, you revere him in your hearts, and that means this is a spiritual transaction. You receive his sufficient grace and mercy in your suffering. And so Peter's first big point is to remind you to remember that you should expect persecution. You need to be reminded to remember that persecution is part and parcel of the Christian life. You are a pilgrim scattered in the world among the unsaved. You're in hostile enemy territory. The very least thing that will happen to you is that you will be defamed and reviled. And so when someone comes up to you and they start sharing with you how awful things are going at work or at school or even at home or wherever they find themselves, then it's your duty, it's your blessed privilege to say, "Oh, you blessed one, let me remind you to remember that this is exactly what you would expect if you're a Christian." And the early church, they seemed to have this dialed in. They were locked into this. Whenever they were arrested and beaten for sharing the gospel, they got together and had a praise night. And they said, "Man, thank you, Lord, that we were counted worthy to suffer shame for your name's sake." It should bother us more if we're not being reviled and defamed, because people must not understand that we're saved. They must not know that there's any difference between us and them, that we're going to heaven and they're not, that we're happy and they're not, that we can handle things and that they can't. And so that's the perspective Peter wants to bring you to. If you remember these things, you will not question your suffering. You quit asking God, "Why?" or "Why me?" or "Why right now?" I added that for emphasis, because that's how it sounds when I ask those questions. "Oh, Lord," I think that's been my biggest prayer through the years. "Oh, Lord," just kind of covers everything that's going on, you know? Something goes, "Oh, Lord." Bad prayer, in a sense, except that the Lord hears it and he overcomes it. And so we question God, "God, what's going on?" But instead of wasting precious time questioning God, you will use the time of your persecution wisely. Two things will occur. One is internal, the other is external, resulting from it. Internally, you will be focused on Jesus. Peter described it as the hope that is in you. It is the certainty Jesus is in control, is at work, and is coming back soon. And then externally, you will have a new ministry opportunity among your persecutors. Seeing your hope, they will want to know where it comes from, and eventually some of them will ask you about it. Instead of them exasperating you, you exasperate them. And so your mission, should you decide to accept it, is to go home, to go to work, to go to school, and by your attitude, with meekness and fear, exasperate people who are reviling and defaming you. To not let them exasperate you, but to exasperate them so that they finally say, "How can you be this way? I've done everything I can to crush you and to destroy you. I've made it my purpose in life to ruin yours. But you seem happy. Glad you asked. I know the Lord." And so instead of questioning your suffering, you are ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Defense is from the word where we get apology. It is the Greek word apologia. I would say that, except that I don't know any Greek, and so I don't want to, you know, people, Bible teachers are saying, "In the Greek, it says this." The only Greek I know is my big fat Greek wedding, but doesn't mean you can't know what these words mean. It means apology, but it doesn't mean saying you're sorry. I tried that joke first service, you know, the love means you never have to say you're sorry, and only three people were old enough to know what I was talking about. The movie Love Story, which, in a nutshell, don't watch. But anyway, It doesn't mean saying you're sorry. It describes a reasoned defense as if you were in a court of law. You may have heard the word apologetics. It describes a branch of Christian theology that deals with defending the faith against error and against attacks. That's the idea, except you need to notice that Peter added an attitude when you're apologetic. He said you do it with meekness and fear. You're to remain meek towards your persecutors and have fear towards God. One author put it in perspective like this: you are the witness, not the prosecuting attorney. And a lot of times in our defense of the faith, we have a lot of pent-up frustration, and we become a prosecuting attorney, and we love to nail those people, you know. And we need to be careful to have and maintain the right attitude, an attitude of meekness and fear. You know, it's better to tell somebody the bold, honest truth from a position of meekness and fear, meekness towards them, fear of the Lord, than to do it, you know, in an angry kind of over-the-top way. And so that's the idea, defending and sharing what's going on in our life, giving our testimony of the Lord. Now, there are two important prerequisites in order for you to be able to give your defense. You must have a clear conscience before God, and you must have correct conduct before men. You see clear conscience discussed in verse 16, where Peter said, having a good conscience, when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Conscience is that internal faculty that everyone has that helps you judge yourself. It either approves or accuses. Now, conscience is not perfect. It needs to be taught, and it is taught as we study the Bible. It is possible for somebody to not even, you know, to, well, you see people in the world today who you think, man, they don't have any conscience at all. They don't know the difference between right and wrong. There's nothing really accusing them. Somebody's killed the good angel on the other shoulder, you know, and the devil's just sitting on them. And so conscience by itself is good, but it's not, it needs to be taught through the Bible. And so we can compare conscience to a window that lets in light, and in our case, it lets in the light of God's Word. Conscience, therefore, depends upon letting the light get through. When you sin or disobey God, the window starts to get dirtier and filmier. If you persist, then light cannot enter in, and it begins to affect your conscience in such a way that it's not really doing its job. Only with a clear conscience will you have courage to give your witness to those who ask you about your hope. You'll know you're not hiding anything that could ruin your testimony. Keeping a clear conscience is how you keep yourself ready to give a defense. Here is a quote about conscience: shame arises from the fear of man, conscience from the fear of God. And so, as your conscience is clear, I'm not saying you're sinless. No one is ever sinless. There's no such thing as sinless perfection, but you're dealing with your sin. You're confessing it before God. You're walking with the Lord. You're following the Lord. And so when you find yourself in a situation to give your testimony, you're not hampered and hindered by a guilty conscience for something that is weighing you down and holding you back. And so that's what Peter is talking about. And then your correct conduct is discussed in verse 17. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. It can be the will of God for you to suffer persecution. Just make sure it is the will of God, because you are doing good, not doing something wrong. If you are blowing it at work, at school, or at home, then it's not persecution when unbelievers bring the hammer down on you. It's you being a knucklehead. And I've had that happen in my life, and I've talked to people over the years, man, I'm just struggling so hard at work. Wow, bro, what's the matter? You know, they know I'm a Christian, and I carry my Bible, and I've got bumper stickers on my forehead, and, you know, and they're persecuting me for righteousness' sake. Well, what is it? What's going on? How can I pray? Well, man, I've been late 5 days in a row, and they call me in the office and say, what's with you? If you're late one more time, we're firing you. Okay, so where's the persecution for righteousness' sake? Well, yeah, don't you see it? No, I see you being a knucklehead. Get to work. You know, Christians have a tendency to think that whatever they're doing is okay with God, you know, and so there's, you know, you should be the best employee. You should be the best student. You should be the best person in your home. And if you're not, then you're not being persecuted for righteousness' sake. I used to work with a guy in the title business, really a neat brother, still a neat brother. I saw him not long ago, loved the guy. But when we worked together, he would just really dog it at work. And I mean, he would make up reasons to share his faith with people. There was no open door. He would just kick through it and start going on for hours. And we warned him, me and this other brother, we said, hey man, the gospel, it's a great thing. And we all want to share our testimony and share our faith, but you know, you got to get your work done. Oh man, it's God. And you know, I feel the power coming on me and all this kind of stuff. Sure enough, you know, the boss, I won't go into that, but the boss calls him into the office, yells at him, you know, tells him he's blown it and stuff. Oh, I'm persecuted for righteousness' sake, sharing the gospel, and here they are. I'm like the first century apostles. No, you're not. You're like a knucklehead. I mean, you can share and do your work at the same time. And so if you're suffering persecution, make sure that's what it is, that you're suffering for doing good and not for doing evil. Now, instead of questioning God in your suffering, see it and seize it as an opportunity to give an answer to the unsaved of the hope that is in you. Call it persecution preaching or endurance evangelism if you need to give it a name. You know, evangelism, there's a lot of evangelistic programs. They're good. I'm not saying anything bad about them. I grew up with the Four Spiritual Laws, Campus Crusade for Christ, Bill Bright. Have you heard of the Four Spiritual Laws? No, what are they? And you take them through the little pamphlet, you know, and lead them to Christ. And then D. James Kennedy down in Florida came up with, I think it's him, with Evangelism Explosion and that wonderful program of sharing your faith. And nothing wrong with any of those things. But Peter says, hey, I got a program for you, persecution preaching. When you're being persecuted, be ready to give an answer. Endurance evangelism. Don't let them exasperate you. You exasperate them. It's a centuries-old method that God loves to employ to reveal himself through you to the unsaved. You know, you don't really need to study to be persecuted. You're going to be persecuted, and you just need to be ready to talk about the Lord. And in a minute, we're going to get to verse 18, and Peter's going to give the whole gospel in just like, you know, 10 seconds so that you're ready with an answer. But first of all, speaking of the unsaved, in verses 18 through 22, instead of questioning God's long-suffering, give an answer to him. Actually, we need to uncouple our train of thought for just a moment to deal with confusion that's raised by these next few verses. Hold your thoughts on persecution preaching and open up some new neural pathways for just a minute. And let's just talk about a couple of issues. First, there is a difficult passage in verses 18 through 20 that mentions Jesus somehow preaching to spirits in prison who have something to do with the days of Noah just prior to the global flood. There are at least 18 valid theories on these verses, and that doesn't count multitudes of really wacky ideas that people have come up with. The best way to understand a difficult Bible passage is to try to keep it as much as possible in its original context. Why did the writer use it? What did he say before that and after that? Now, Peter has been discussing the giving of your testimony to the unsaved while you are being persecuted by them for doing good. And it reminded him of somebody, reminded him of Noah, who did the same thing. Noah preached the gospel while he was preparing the ark. But it wasn't just Noah preaching. He was empowered by the Lord to the point where Peter says that Jesus was preaching through Noah. While Noah preached and prepared, God was long-suffering, waiting 120 years to bring the flood. Eventually, the flood came. All those who were disobedient to his preaching through Noah were lost for eternity. They were and still are in Hades. Their spirits are the ones that are in the prison of Hades. Now, these verses do not describe a second chance at salvation after you die, nor do they describe Jesus preaching to demons. We're going to get to some passages in 2 Peter and Jude that talk about a special prison for demons and all that, but that's not what this is about. What Peter was saying was very simple. while being persecuted by billions of unbelievers, Noah preached Jesus to them. They refused to repent. They rejected their Savior. They were lost for eternity, and now they are imprisoned in Hades, awaiting their final judgment and the disposition of their fate. Now, the second issue here involves baptism, water baptism. It's in verse 21 where Peter said, "There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Some read into this the idea that water baptism is necessary for salvation. Not true, never true. Peter quickly added that the baptism he was thinking of was not outward. He said it is not the removal of the filth of the flesh. That means it has nothing really to do with the water, with going into the water and coming out of the water. He said it was inward. It's the answer of a good conscience toward God. Water baptism is always the outward symbol of the inward reality. The answer of a good conscience towards God means that when you were baptized, you already understood that God had cleansed you from your sin and from the guilt of sin, and you were simply being baptized as a testimony outwardly of what God had already done inwardly. Okay, let's get back on board with our theme now. These last few verses seem evangelical, as if addressed to any unsaved hearers in Peter's audience. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not saved, you're not sure you're saved. They're addressed to you, and so I want you to pay careful attention to them. He begins by giving the gospel in a single powerful verse, verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." You know, for an ignorant fisherman, Peter was pretty brilliant. He had been with Jesus, and he was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he just said something that is so powerful. Jesus Christ, he said, suffered once for sins. Now, this means he died once for all time. Sins is a compressed way of saying that his death was to pay the penalty for the sins of the whole world. The just for the unjust means that Jesus took your place and was your substitute in death. You were unjust and deserved to die, but he, the only one who was just, took your place and died for you. Historically speaking, Jesus was put to death in the flesh on the cross at Calvary. But 3 days later, he was made alive by the Spirit. That means he rose from the dead and is alive forevermore. All of this was God's plan from before the foundation of the earth, he says, that he might bring us to God. And so there's the whole gospel. Peter preached the gospel in the first century. Noah preached the gospel in his century. He didn't have all the details, but the crowds that gathered around the ark had enough light to understand that they were sinners in need of God's salvation, that God had provided a way of escape, and that all they had to do was believe him and they would be saved. Now let's read verses 19 and 20 in this context of Noah preaching to his generation, and it'll make perfect sense to you. Verse 19, "By whom also," by Noah, "he also went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water." And so Jesus was preaching through Noah to the people alive at that time who ended up the spirits in prison because they rejected the offer of salvation. Now, there are many parallels between Noah's preaching, Peter's preaching, and our preaching. First of all, Noah and his family were a persecuted minority. So were Peter's readers, and so are we. Second, Noah remained righteous with a clear conscience in the midst of a wicked generation. And oh, how wicked they were. Go back and read those chapters in Genesis. You can't believe the wickedness that was going on. Now, so could Peter's readers have a clear conscience in the midst of a wicked generation, and so should we. And then third, Noah witnessed to those around him, being willing to suffer persecution. So could Peter's readers, and so should we. Fourth, Noah knew that judgment was soon to come. So did Peter's readers, and so do we. Fifth, God was long-suffering in the days of Noah, not willing that any should perish, but that all would repent. He was long-suffering in the first century as Peter preached. He remains long-suffering today. And sixth, Noah was saved when judgment came. So would Peter's readers be saved from final judgment, and so shall we who believe. In verse 20, the phrase, "were saved through water," means that Noah and his family escaped into the ark and lived. Then Peter said that their escape in the ark was an antitype. Verse 21, there is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I like that word, antitype. Sounds like a superhero villain, doesn't it, you know? No, Spider-Man, it's the antitype. But, I don't know, maybe he'd have a typewriter or something, I'm not sure. Have a keyboard in his chest, you know, and send emails that were damaging. I'm not sure. But anyway, the antitype, that's not what it means. The word antitype means picture. The global flood was real, but it was also a picture to illustrate your salvation. Just as the flood wiped away the old sinful world and gave Noah and his family a fresh start, so water baptism pictures a complete wiping away of your past life and your new beginning. It is the outward rite that pictures the inward reality of your becoming a new creation in Jesus Christ. Water baptism of any kind, whether it's immersion or sprinkling, does not save you. It is an announcement publicly that you are saved. You know, when you become a Christian, the moment you give your heart and life to Jesus Christ, the Bible says you're a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. Similar to what happened in the world of Noah's day. All things had passed away, and there was a newness and there was a freshness. When you accept Christ as your Savior, you're saved at that moment. Then you ought to be baptized as a public testimony of what has really happened in your heart. It doesn't do you any good to be baptized unless you've already given your life to Jesus. This is why, you know, I don't want to get into the big baptism controversies, but this is why we just think it's better for adults people over the age of reason to be immersed in water rather than babies to be sprinkled with water. The only time I ever sprinkled our kids with water was when they were throwing tantrums. And this is just kind of an extra here to the Bible study this morning, a little parenting moment with Gene. But our pediatrician one time told us, because one of the kids, and I can't remember which one, but Gene used to have these terrible tantrums. And he would turn blue, and you know, you're scared when you're a young parent, you know, and was it Gene or was it Mary? Oh, it was Mary. Oh. All right. Gene, I repent. Mary, you should repent. But anyway, that's right. The reason I remembered is because we were just fresh young parents. By the time Gene was born, we didn't really care. But anyway. So Mary would throw these tantrums, you know, and turn blue, and we'd be freaked out. And so our pediatrician, great old doctor, he had retired from general practice to be a pediatrician. The guy really had energy, but he said, fill a spray bottle with water and spray her in the face. Now, okay, you know, and we did that, and man, did that work. And so now, you have to make sure that it's not Windex, unless you are Greek. No Windex, just water. Keep it in a, you know, keep it fresh in a right there next to your paddle that you spank with, and it really works, you know. So babies, you know, you baptize a baby. I mean, the baby doesn't know what's going on. Baptism, water baptism by immersion, is for adults as a testimony of what God has already done in their heart. And typically, you would get water baptized. While people look on, while unbelievers look on. Noah was safe in the ark as the unbelievers looked on. You are safe in Jesus as unbelievers look on. Now, the basis for salvation is, he says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He rose once and for all from the realm of death, proving he had conquered death and could forgive us our sins. As you rise from the waters of your baptism, you are declaring to anyone watching that you are raised with Jesus, never to die as a judgment for your sins. Let me put it this way. Water baptism is symbolic, not saving. Peter tied up his thoughts in the closing verse, verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Now, I see him saying this with some zest because Peter saw Jesus ascend into heaven. He was there. He mentions the ascension here for several reasons. Here are at least two of them. First, though you might be suffering persecution, your Lord has authority and power over all things. He therefore is aware of it, and he must be allowing it. And then second, through his suffering, God exalted Jesus. Through your suffering, you too can expect to be rewarded. It isn't just believers who question God when they are suffering. The unsaved question him. They want to know why he allows so much suffering in the world. Why doesn't he do something about it? Maybe you're not a Christian this morning. You're not a believer. You wouldn't say that, yeah, I'm born again. You haven't bought into the whole program yet. And one of the things that you are holding on to is this question. Why does God allow suffering in my life or in the lives of others when he is God and could do something about it? It's an interesting question. But when you question God that way, you are really not questioning the suffering. You are questioning God's long-suffering. In the days of Noah, God's long-suffering waited, it says. I love those three words. God's long-suffering waited. That world was wicked and perverse. A lot of awful, injurious, terrible things happened during the decades that God waited. He waited because he was not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. He waited day after day after day as Noah put down his hammer and his plane and went to his podium to crowds that had gathered around and preached the gospel to them. God waiting and waiting. All the time in the background of the rest of the world, people being, you know, all the terrible things that happened to people were happening to people. God, long-suffering, waiting, waiting, waiting. Because eventually he knew he was going to do something. He was going to destroy the wicked. And once he acted, the waiting would be over, the suffering would be over for some, but it would be just beginning for others. It'd be just beginning for those who had rejected the offer of salvation, and it would begin and go on forever and ever and ever. And so God's long-suffering waits. And so here's a clue. Why doesn't God stop the suffering in the world? He will, and he'll do it soon. In the meantime, his long-suffering waits. And if you're asking that question, his long-suffering waits for you. You're the reason that God isn't acting. Because all God can do is judge and condemn sin, and he's going to. But in the meantime, he says, well, all the sum total of all the awful things that are going to happen today are not as bad as your soul being damned for eternity. So I'm going to wait another day, and the gospel's going to come to you. You're going to go to Calvary Chapel on Sunday, the 18th. You won't know why you're there. Somebody will drag you there, or you'll be there. I'm waiting for you. I'm waiting for you. I'm waiting for you to come into the kingdom and to experience eternal life. To believe that my son Jesus Christ died to save you from your sins, both now and forever. God's long-suffering waits and waits. It'll end, but right now it waits for you. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the revelation in Scripture of your nature and of your character. You're the God of love who is also almighty. It's not that you can't do anything to stop suffering. It's that what you must do is so final and so awful that you are willing to wait in your long suffering so that men and women and children can come into a saving relationship with you through Jesus Christ. We thank you for that, Lord. I thank you that you waited till past 1979 when I gave my heart to Jesus. Because had you judged the world prior to then, Lord, I'd be lost in hell. I'd be lost for eternity. And Lord, I thank you for your long suffering. And though terrible things have happened in my life and in the lives of friends and family, and though I know that terrible things will happen today and tomorrow all over the world, I understand, Lord, that it's not your fault, but that it's the lack of faith, Lord, in the hearts of people who are hearing the gospel. And so, Lord, this morning, I ask that by your Spirit, you would accomplish a ministry in those hearts and in those lives. While we're here this morning and our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I do want to give an opportunity for anyone who isn't a Christian, who isn't saved, to give your heart and life to Jesus. This is the most essential decision of your life. Nothing can be more important than where you will spend eternity. Maybe there's one, maybe there's several. There's got to be some people in this room who are not Christians, never really given your heart to the Lord. Maybe you're trusting in your family. You were born into what you think is a Christian family. Or you're trusting in your good works to save you. Or maybe you just want to wait and think it through. Whatever situation you find yourself in, if you can't say this morning, hey, I'm saved, I'm born again, I know Jesus Christ, he's my Savior, I love him. If you can't say that, then God's long-suffering waits for you. And we want to wait just a few minutes here towards the end of our service and give you an opportunity to receive the Lord. And what I want you to be thinking about is this. We're going to sing a chorus here in a minute as we continue to wait on the Lord in an attitude of prayer. And then I'm going to ask you to just raise your hand. That's how we're going to start. Just raise your hand if you want to know the Lord as your Savior. Just reaching out to God and saying, yeah, I acknowledge that I'm lost in my sin, but that Jesus is my Savior. He was the just. He died for me, the unjust. If that describes you, then we're just going to ask you to raise your hand so we can acknowledge that you're giving your life to the Lord. So let's sing, stay in an attitude of prayer, and then I'm going to ask you to respond to the gospel.
Spread out the sky over empty space. Said, let there be light to a dark and formless world. Your light was born. You spread out your arms over empty hearts. Said, let there be light to a dark and hopeless world, your son was born.
Let me put it for you very simply. The Bible says that you have to be perfect to go to heaven. If you're honest with yourself, you know that you're not perfect and you never could be perfect. Jesus said, be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. And however close you think you can get to perfection, you're never going to be as perfect as God. And that's going to keep you out of heaven. But Jesus came and lived a perfect life and died the death that you should have died. He took your sin and offers you his perfection, or what the Bible calls his righteousness. That's the exchange we're talking about this morning. That's how you go to heaven. Not by works of righteousness, which you have done or will do, but by faith in what Jesus has done. If you're here this morning and you want to meet Jesus as your Savior, just raise your hand right now in these last minutes before we close so that we can pray for you. Anyone at all, you're in this place, you want to know the Lord, you want to know that he saved you. Let me put it this way. You want to know that if you died tonight, you'd go to heaven and be with the Lord. Anyone at all, just wait on the Lord.
You made the world and saw that it was good. You sent your only son, for you are good. What a wonderful maker. What a wonderful savior. How majestic your whisper. And how humble your love. With the strength like no other, and the heart of a father. How majestic your whispers. What a wonderful God.
Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and dine with him and he with me." He's talking about you giving your life to him, reaching out to him, opening the door. And that's what we're asking you to do this morning, to reach out to the Lord by raising your hand so that we can acknowledge that his Holy Spirit has been at work in your heart. And so I'm going to ask this one last time. Is there anyone here that would give their life to the Lord this morning? You want to trust Jesus for eternal life. You want to know him as Savior. God bless you in the front. Anyone else? These are maybe the last moments that you'll ever have to make this decision. I am not trying to be morbid or sensational, but this is an important moment in your life. God has brought you here for a purpose, for a reason, and it's to hear the good news that Jesus loves you. He loved the whole world, and he loved you individually and personally and died for you. Are you here this morning and you want Jesus as your Savior? Raise your hand so we can pray for you. Praise the Lord. Now, Father, we do thank you for the work of your Spirit. And, Lord, I believe in my heart and know, Lord, that there are others here who are not believers. And I know that your Holy Spirit is at work in their heart and life. And, Lord, those of us who are believers, we're so grieved, Lord. Our hearts are broken because we know the consequences of not receiving you are rejecting you. All that you were and all that you've done and all that you are, Lord, as a wonderful Savior, you first made us and then you saved us, Lord. And there are those here who are rejecting you, rejecting your love. If they could only see you, Lord, I pray, Lord, that they would. One last chance this morning. If you want the Lord, raise your hand. Anyone at all? Praise the Lord. Now, Father, we thank you for the work of your Spirit, his good and gentle work, Lord. May he continue in the lives of those who are refusing to respond. And, Lord, as far as the rest of us, the believers, Lord, may our consciences be clear. May our conduct, Lord, be correct, that we may give an answer to all that ask the hope that is in us. Lord, I pray that we would leave this place exasperating others in meekness and with fear so that they can see that there is a God, that he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to save them. We pray in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. Let's stand. You sing this final chorus. God bless you. Listen, if you just didn't want to raise your hand for whatever reason, but you want to talk to somebody about salvation in Jesus Christ, some of our men will be down here in the front at the end. So just make your way forward, and may God bless and keep you. He's at work in your heart and life. And Christian, clear conscience, good conduct, it's a winning combination, and you'll be able to share your faith with those who persecute you. Amen.
You spread out the skies, you spread out the skies over empty space. Said, let there be light. To a dark and formless world, your light was born. Spread out your arms, you spread out your arms over empty hearts. Said, let there be light. To a dark and hopeless world, your Son was born. You made the world and saw that it was good. You sent your only Son, for you are good. What a wonderful man. Your whispers, No eyes fully see. No eyes fully see how beautiful the cross, and we have only heard the faintest whispers of how great you are. Majestic your